So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We'll look at verses 1 to 10, then we'll skip down to verse 14 to go through 21. Your trivia question of the day is, what word can you spell when you scramble all the letters of Britney Spears? The answer, of course, is Presbyterians. Hold on to that if you want. If you get bored, you can work that out on some paper and pen if you'd like. This passage that we come to today is a very interesting passage. It is a criticized passage by scholars, theologians. Why? Because here in chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. And I don't know about you, but when I turn over one page, I see that Jesus feeds the 5,000. And recently, let's say in the past 200 or so years, some theologians have looked at this and said, I'm not sure I trust this Bible. And aha, this is one of the areas that gives me reason to not trust this Bible. Because this Mark, or the person pretending to be Mark, appears to have made a mistake and described the same miracle twice. And that's a very interesting question. Did Mark make a mistake? And do we have an error here where Jesus only did this miracle once? Or could it be that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, knows his sheep and knows the nature of our hearts and very intentionally did it again? We'll find out the answer. I'll invite you to stand as I read Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. And they had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. After the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over, about 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you have to pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Please be seated. Jesus, thank you for asking this question. And thank you for repeating yourself. You're very patient with us. We come to you this morning as people who still don't understand. And we would love to understand more and better. So would you, by the power of your Spirit, lodge the truth of your word into our feeble hearts and minds so that we understand and so that we follow you faithfully. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So critics, when they look at this passage, take particular issue with verse 4 when the disciples identify the problem and they ask this question: where in this remote place are we going to buy bread? And they're frustrated with that question, critics are. Because disciples, I don't know how much time passed, but just turn the page over to two chapters earlier and you have the answer to that question, right? Jesus is where you're going to find the bread for all these people. That's the answer to your question. And so one critic writes, and frankly, if he had the ability to tweet in all caps, he would be screaming this question: the stupid repetition of the question is psychologically impossible. You see what he's saying? Nobody in their right mind asks a question like this when two chapters before they had the answer. Where are we going to get the bread? Jesus. So that's why this must be a copy, an error in Mark's recording of the Gospels. Stupid repetition. Well, I don't know that scholar, but I do know my own heart. And I know that my heart is forgetful of God's faithfulness. And I know that God is more patient to teach than I am to learn. And the God of the Bible that I know patiently, lovingly teaches me the same lesson over and over and over and over again. Does that happen to you? And that's what's happening here. So did this miracle happen twice? Yes. Or in the words of Britney Spears, full wraparound, Jesus could say, oops, I did it again. So we're not going to spend a ton of time trying to answer that question, did it happen twice? I think a more productive question for us is probably why. Jesus, why did you do this miracle again? What's the point of doing it twice? And the answer we'll look out together is your outline. It's to remind the nations that God provides by satisfying us with Himself. We need to learn that. We need to be reminded of that this morning. So to remind the nations, well, the first big clue we have that differentiates this miracle from the miracle two chapters ago is the location of the miracle. So the feeding of the 5,000, which actually when you add in women and children was more like 20,000, scholars believe, happened in an exclusively Jewish area. We're not there anymore. Jesus has crossed over again the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the story before tells us he is in the Decapolis. He's on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. That means that he is in a predominantly Gentile area. Lots of pagans. Sure, some Jews mixed in, but lots of pagans are where he performs this miracle in the Decapolis. Now, wait a minute, Decapolis, Deca, 10, Paulus City, like the thing of the 10 cities, I remember that much. But haven't we heard that word before in this Miracles of Mark sermon series? And the answer is, you have. Mark chapter 5, when Jesus and his disciples find the man that's possessed by an army of demons, the man says, Jesus, I want to follow you. Jesus says, no, go tell people about me instead. And that verse ends with this, or that story ends with this verse. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. So it makes me wonder, I have a suspicion that by Mark chapter 8, among the 4,000 that are gathered around Jesus are some people who have been impacted by that evangelist. There's some people there who were amazed at what Jesus has done for that formerly demon-possessed man, and they want to sit and listen to the teacher and learn from the teacher to the point that they've traveled a great distance to a remote place, and they've been listening to Jesus teach for 3 days. 3 days. That's a long time. When I was a kid, I went to a small country church, and the pastor, before he went into his sermon, would invite the kids forward, and they would do a children's sermon. And he would often bring some sort of a object lesson, and I remember one day in particular what the object was. I don't remember the lesson, which is typical. Most of you will remember my illustrations and not my sermons, and that's okay. I remember he had an alarm clock, and he's telling us something about it, and I was an inquisitive kid, not really shy of crowds, and I raised my hand and asked, apparently loud enough for the whole church to hear, Pastor, can you set that clock for 12 p.m.? Because you kind of go long in your sermons, and and it just makes me think that in this setting here, Jesus is teaching for 3 days, and I don't think anybody's tapping their watch saying, hey, Jesus, it's noon, and we need to beat the Methodists and the Baptists to the Mexican restaurant, so can you just, you know, wrap it up? Which is what we do in southern U.S., by the way. I don't picture anybody doing that. Instead, I picture people hanging on every word that's coming out of Jesus' mouth. And I just want you to imagine, for 3 days, how engaging must it have been to listen to Jesus teach like that? That you could just get lost in what he's saying and forget to eat for 3 days. What a teacher. Well, Jesus knew that this hunger was getting to the point of being dangerous. 3 days is a long time to go without food. So he interrupts himself. And he brings his disciples around, and he says to them in verses 2 and 3, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance. And just listen to what Jesus says. I have compassion for these people. These people? I have compassion for a bunch of hungry foreigners. I have compassion for a bunch of hungry foreigners. And that very much reflects the heart of our God that you see over and over in the scriptures. That God has a heart to see the needs of people met who are among the nations, the alien, the stranger, the foreigner. And Jesus, knowing exactly what he's about to do, does something interesting, I think. Jesus knew that from his compassion was going to overflow this miraculous multiplication of fish and bread, and yet he still has a dialogue with the disciples about it. And I kind of wonder why. Why talk about that, Jesus? Why not just do it? You see the thing, you just do the thing, right? And I think the answer to that is that Jesus is inviting his disciples in to share in his compassion and to do something about these hungry foreigners. And that, United Church, is also an invitation for us. Jesus is inviting us into his compassionate heart for the hungry foreigner. There has never been a more pressing time for us to share in that compassion. As the most recent number I heard, 3 to 4 million Venezuelan neighbors are hungry and in our country. Never been a more pressing time. Do you share in that compassion for the hungry foreigner? There are plenty of ways we could do this as a church, individually. I just want to give you a few ways individually that you could share in Jesus' compassion for the hungry and do something about it. When we moved here 6 years ago, we had not lived for an extended time cross-culturally. One of the first lessons that we learned living in Colombia was, if you have some extra money, it's not that you just have extra money. You possess an opportunity to create a job for someone else. And this was interesting because this kind of goes against my North American instincts, which is, hey, if there's a job to be done and I can do it, well then I'm just going to do it myself. But one of the things we've learned here is, well, if there's a job to be done and I could do it, but so could someone else who's hungry, then I'm going to go ahead and create a job for somebody else. And we've been doing that, and it's beautiful. There's a woman who works in our house who we love dearly, like a member of our own family, who has a son with Down syndrome. And she needs work, but she needs the kind of work that's going to allow her to work half days, because the other half of the day, she's got to take her son to therapies that are offered for him. But she needs work that will pay her a full day when she can only work half a day. And we gladly, as a family, embrace how inefficient that is, so that we can love her and we can see her and that little boy have enough food to eat. And I'm not telling you that because I'm some model of generosity, or because we mess this up all the time and get lost in our own greed and materialism, but that's one way to create a job for somebody else if you have something extra. Sometimes crisis happens. Sometimes that crisis is financial. And that means that people around you, in your family, in the church, sharing a pew with you today perhaps, are those who are wondering, how am I going to eat today? How am I going to eat this week? How will my family eat this week? And as you hear of needs like that, I hope that you would follow what the scriptures say and open your wallet up, if not to give money, then to lend money freely. So Christians, when Christians lend money to other Christians, we do so without interest, because it's all God's stuff, and he wants his family to help each other out. And yes, sometimes we fall into tough financial times. So when you hear of need in your church family or in your family or with the Venezuelan family that moves next door to you, lend your money freely without interest. Third way you can be involved in this is, in the lobby as you leave, you're going to notice a box that says Mercy Fund on it. That is how we collect donations. And our deacons spend 100% of the money that is put in that box to make sure that no one connected to our church goes without food. So the mechanism is there. Our deacons are very good at administering that fund. So reach into your wallet and put something in there as you have money to do so. You get it? God cares about the nations. He invites us in to care with him. God also wants to remind the nations that he provides for them. Jesus invites his disciples in to feel it, and he wants them to do something about it. And we've already said this, but verse 4 should read something like, Jesus, well, we know the answer. You've got the power to do something about this hungry crowd. But instead, verse 4 says, there's not like an OXXO where we can buy bread, or there's no Carruja out here in the desert, so, you know, que pena con ellos, right? What are we going to do about this? There's no way we can get bread, Jesus. And I don't know what was stirring in the heart of Jesus at this time, but he says it over and over again towards the end of the passage. Don't you get it? Don't you remember? Have you forgotten that God provides? Verse 5, how many loaves do you have? 7, they say. Jesus tells the crowds to sit down. He takes the 7 loaves. He gives thanks to his Father, according to verse 6. And he starts pulling off chunks of bread and handing it to the disciples. And the disciples go into the crowd of 4,000 people and start passing out bread. And then he does the same thing with fish, and the supply never runs out. And I'm just curious, this is one of the things when I get to heaven, I want to pull this DVD off and watch it and see, like, Jesus, as you take the bread and you pull off a chunk, like, did it regrow right there? Or what was, how does that work? And was this basket of fish, like, replenished every time you put your hand? I want to understand this because this is incredible. And all 4,000 people were miraculously fed. And the lesson should be really, really clear that the disciples forget the lesson that God provides. God provides. It's so simple, but we forget it. Everything you have comes from Him. Every single thing. Some of you are going to go and work 80-hour weeks. And I want you to know that by the end of your long work week, there's not one thing that you have because of you and your hard work. Everything you have is a gift from your God who loves you and provides for you. This, by the way, makes sense of what Jesus says later in the passage when he talks about be warned of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. What exactly do these religious law experts and this pagan Roman ruler have in common with each other, Jesus? What is this yeast? And the answer is they have in common self-sufficiency. They were both looking to themselves to provide what they need, whether it's righteousness or power in the empire. And self-sufficiency is like a little pinch of yeast that will corrupt the whole batch as it grows invisibly and powerfully. Jesus is saying, watch out, because that little bit of yeast of self-sufficiency in your heart will corrupt that heart. Abraham Lincoln knew this. Back in the midst of the Civil War, in the 1860s, 1863, Abraham Lincoln, president of the Union, says, hey, whole country, let's fast. Let's fast together. And in this speech, he says, why? Why should we fast? He wonders if the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. So he's wondering, are we being punished as a country? Punished for what? He goes on. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. Presidents don't talk like that anymore. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown, but we have forgotten God. Oof. And if he could see us today, not just the U.S., but the developing world, how much stronger would his language be? That's the yeast. Corruptive power of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is an idol of the modern heart. How do we fight it? Thanks. Thanks. Thankfulness. That's how we fight it. Did you see what Jesus did in verses 6 and 7? Before he distributes the bread, he gives thanks for the bread. That's normal. We expect that. That's very Jewish. You say a blessing before the meal. And then he takes the fish and he surprises his audience because he does it again. He gives thanks again. He gives double thanks. Do you think he's trying to teach us that when we have food in front of us, it's an opportunity for us to give thanks? I think so. I think he's trying to teach us that lesson. And that's a simple lesson, but it's an important lesson for us to remember. It's an important lesson for us to pass on to our children who are over there learning about Jesus right now, that when you have food in front of you, it should be a reminder that you should give thanks, that you didn't make this food appear out of nowhere. God has given it to you. And so we teach our kids pithy little things like, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. By his hand we all are fed. We all are fed. Thank you for our daily bread. Amen. And that seems so silly, but boy, that is powerful to blast away our self-sufficient instincts. And that's a gift we owe to them. And it's something that we need ourselves. Three times a day, food's in front of me. Thank you. God, you have provided. You've provided. Why does Jesus repeat this miracle again? It's to remind the nations that God provides. How? By satisfying us with himself. And I imagine the scene, 3,998, 3,999, 4,000. Okay, Jesus, everybody served, everybody eats. Verse 8 says, the people ate and were satisfied. And I do want to just kind of hang out there for a second and think about what would it be like to eat and be satisfied. When is the last time you were really satisfied? Click on your bank account and, I'm satisfied. Think about your work. You know, I'm satisfied. Think about your job prospects. I'm satisfied. Stand and look at yourself in the mirror. You know, I'm satisfied. Satisfaction is rare in this world. There's something to that. Satisfaction is rare in this world. But when you receive from Jesus, he satisfies. What's more is there are leftovers even. One expert says that in God's economy, supply always meets and exceeds demand. That's who our God is, always meeting and exceeding demand. The rest of verse 8 reads this way about the leftovers. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And you and I think, big deal, 7 baskets. No, don't miss how extravagant this was. Back in the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets. These were pretty good-sized baskets, right? The word in Greek here for basket is different this time. And it's more like hamper. It's more like a basket that is, you know, this rope-wound basket that is big enough that you could fit a grown man inside of it. And there's 7 of them. That's abundance, isn't it? And some of you Colombians are thinking, oy, that's going to make a great calentao the next day. All that, 7 baskets of. It's abundance. People like to look at the scriptures and make big deals of numbers, and they try to do funny things with numbers like saying, well, the 4,000 represents all the nations from the 4 corners of the world, and the 7 baskets represent the 7 Greek great leaders in the first century church. And I don't see that here, but I do see one number that stands out and that you can pretty much consistently understand what it represents throughout the Bible, and that's the number 7. The number 7, when it shows up in the Bible, means complete, wholeness, satisfaction, fullness. And as the 4,000 sit around rubbing their stomachs, oh, that was so good, satisfied by how Jesus had fed them, they look and they see 7 giant hampers full of leftovers, and the lesson should be clear. Jesus fully satisfies all of my longings. And so I should ask you this morning, are you satisfied in him? Are you satisfied in him, or is your stomach growling for something else? Roald Dahl wrote the brilliant children's book, lots of books, but James and the Giant Peach, about an orphan, James, who longs for a better life in New York, especially if he can get away from his cruel, abusive aunts. And one day, he kind of stumbles upon a magical way to get to New York. It's a giant peach. It's the size of a house. And so he crawls into it and discovers, well, this isn't just my peach. I share this peach with a bunch of other, you know, human-sized insects that can talk. And in the story, there's a scene where, and you can watch the film, there's a scene where they're floating over the Atlantic, and the insects get hungry. They realize, oof, we're really hungry. And one of the insects, the centipede, actually grabs a seagull and tries to eat it. And the ladybug's like, no, wait, don't eat that. Don't eat that. I might have a bit of soda bread in here. So she takes a chunk of soda bread out of her purse. I have no idea what soda bread is, but yeah. She takes it out, and that causes a big fight between all the insects, between the grasshopper and the centipede. And they're struggling, and of course, the soda bread bounces off the peach and into the water, and nobody gets it. And the worm speaks up and cries out, we're gonna starve, waste away. And not quickly, miserably, painfully. And then James interrupts. And he says, nobody's gonna starve. Don't you see? We have enough food here for five voyages. And he climbs down a small hole and he brings up this big chunk of peach. The ship, the whole ship is made of food. He gives some to some of the bugs and they eat and they're satisfied. This is the best thing I've ever tasted. They'd forgotten that they had all the food that they needed. Around them, under them, above them, they had all that they needed. And our hearts are so much like that. I gotta have romance. If I have this relationship, then I'll be satisfied. I need that job. I need that bank account. I need this prestige. I need this community, this popularity. I need this look in the mirror. Then I'll finally be satisfied. And we live our lives with hunger pains and fighting over silly crackers. And Jesus, you know, when he revisits this scene later in the passage, he reminds the disciples, hey guys, do you remember the leftovers? How much did you have left over from the 5,000 thing? 12 baskets. And how much from the 4,000 thing that I just did? 7 baskets, actually 7 big hampers. Do you still not understand? Understand what? Do you still not understand that I am enough? I'm enough. I'm all you need. That's why I did it again. That's why I repeated the miracle. Because you're so quick to forget and so slow to learn and remember that I'm enough. That's why I did it again. And you know what? That's why I'm going to do it again. But this time on the cross. And instead of getting bread to fill your stomachs that you'll forget about, I'm going to give you myself. John 6, 48 to 51. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so it's on the cross that Jesus really showed the nations that God provides by satisfying us with himself. It's his death for our sins, punishment we deserved. It's his righteousness given to sinners that don't deserve his righteousness. It's belonging in the family of God. It's resurrection life given to those who trust in Jesus as their Savior and their hope and their satisfaction. Do you understand? We want desperately for you to understand. If you don't understand yet, then let's talk about it. Because Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy us. All we need, we have in Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our hearts are weak. So teach our hearts to believe. Help us to resist spiritual junk food, things we think are going to satisfy us that hurt us instead, and fill us with yourself, Jesus. Individually, do it to us. Corporately, Lord, let us be a church that relies upon you by your Spirit in your name. Amen. Let's sing and respond to God's word and song as we come to the table.